I'd like to take this opportunity to make some announcements. This meeting will go on until 5 o'clock. At that time, refreshments will be served, and there is ample provision made for all who are here. The next meeting will commence, God willing, at 6 o'clock. Now, I'd ask you, at the end of the meeting, please, to fold your hymn sheets with hymn number 1 on the outside. In fact, you could do so now, because I don't expect there'll be any more hymns sung. If you fold your hymn sheet with hymn number 1 on the outside, and leave it at the end of the row as you pass out, it will help the stewards to collect them. It will help them greatly in their work. Secondly, I would ask you to do the same thing with the bags in which the refreshments will be served. Gather them together tidily and leave them at the end of the row. Now, I've been asked to announce some meetings. First of all, each of the 4 speakers from across the water is occupied in a different assembly tomorrow. In Newton Breda, at 4 o'clock and at 7, Mr. R. Scott from Falkirk will be speaking. In Craigie Street, at 4 and 7, Mr. W. Craig from Glasgow will speak. Then in Dundonald, Mr. Robert Walker will speak at 4 and 7. Finally, in Ballyhackamore, Mr. Cundick will speak at 4 o'clock and 7. Each one of them, 4 o'clock and 7. Newton Breda, Craigie Street, Dundonald, and Ballyhackamore. Then I've been asked to announce that in Ebenezer Hall, New Year's Eve, that Thursday evening, at 10:30, there will be a testimony meeting, and 4 brethren will tell the story of where, when, and how God saved them. Then, we usually at this meeting announce the Windsor Annual Missionary Meeting, held in Windsor Gospel Hall or Windsor Avenue. Now it's going to be held on the 9th of January this year. 9th of January, that's the second Saturday in January, not the first. And there's a difference this year in that they're going to have 3 meetings. One in the morning at 10 o'clock, one at 3 o'clock, and one at 6:30. Now, the meeting in the morning, the 10 o'clock meeting, will be for prayer. And after time of prayer will be discussion of practical problems facing missionaries today. I haven't got the full list of the speakers here, but amongst the speakers expected are Mr. Jim Curry from Japan, Mr. Jim McAllister also from Japan, Mr. Alex Smith from India, Mr. Frank Haggerty from Bolivia. I'm asked to stress the fact that no lunchtime refreshments will be served. The only refreshment that will be served will be between the afternoon and evening meeting, between the 3 o'clock meeting and the 6:30 meeting. But the morning meeting will be over in sufficiently good time to allow people to get home.
Brother Mr. Robert Scott. Tell him, please, to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, please. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord fixed, and not man. Chapter 9, and verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden center and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifies, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle had a standing. Now chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The final verse in chapter 6. Again, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Most of us are acquainted in the light of divine instruction that we receive in continuity, whether in private or in public, of the great setting of this wonderful letter from which we have read these extractions today. It is a divine commentary on what we read about in the principal section of the Mosaic Law in connection with the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Spirit of God, as he pens this great letter to these people, called at the heading the Hebrews. They were a people very well acquainted, you see, with their whole history. They knew the contents of Moses' law, the Psalms and the prophets. They knew the illustrious history of their nation, their redemption from Egyptian bondage, their stepping into wilderness conditions, the manifestation of divine desire via Moses to the nation, and the due course of the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It would therefore, in my judgment, come as plain sound to their ears if they sat on a great occasion such as this perchance, and listened to the content of a letter like this being read in their ears. To listen to these momentous words that we read from chapter 8 and 1, that we have such an high priest, a minister of the sanctuary, and these foreign words would impress themselves on their minds, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. If you have said to a Hebrew now, do you understand what that means? He might say at once to you, well, I would gather from that phrase that there is envisaged in divine record two tabernacles, one that was pitched by man, and one that was pitched by the Lord. If you say to this certain individual now, where is the tabernacle that was pitched by man? The product and the skill of the Hophni and Bezalel, the contributions of the women and men of Israel, where is it? It has vanished. Therefore, where is life, you might say? The tabernacle which the Lord built, and not man. The one that man built has vanished. The one that the Lord built remains. If you ask this question, which of these two tabernacles existed first? Was it the tabernacle that man fits in the wilderness? Or was it the tabernacle that the Lord fits? Which of these two existed first? Does not, beloved brethren, the Spirit of God say this? For the Lord record, having in his hand the shadow of good things to come. What does God's Spirit indicate by that? If I did that, there is a shadow on this book. What existed first? Was it this substance or this shadow? It was this substance. If I do that, the shadow vanishes. But what remains? The substance. What did Jehovah say to Moses in the mountain? It is there as the original. You go down into the Sinaitic desert and see, thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. He duly raised at the shadow, didn't he? It's there with time, preparatory in character, and it has vanished. Therefore the Spirit of God said that for these 13 long centuries of your history, there was no great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, as long as there were high priests on the earth. But the moment that he went in and became an high priest, a great high priest, from that moment, there are no more carried divine recognition on the earth. Therefore says the Spirit of God to these saints, to you and to me, we have such an high priest. But just in case they might gain this impression, that this record of theirs was being held in light esteem, the Spirit of God opens chapter 9 by saying now that the first covenant had H-A-D. He does not say H-A-S. It had ordinances of divine service and a sanctuary of this world. It had that. For says he this, there was a tabernacle made. Now when he says that, beloved brethren and sisters, he does mean the great picture that you envisage in your mind at this moment, this great, great linen corpse, the gate at the east side, moving through the gate to look at the brazen altar and the laver. He's not speaking about that in this verse. For there was a tabernacle made. If you could think for a moment of the upcoming at the east gate here, to bypass the brazen altar and the labor and come to a structure, an oblong structure, this is the section that God's Spirit is speaking about here, this inner section. There was a tabernacle made, and he says, in that tabernacle, the first tabernacle, there was a candlestick and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Then he says a remarkable thing. He says, and after the second veil, we find the holiest of all. Now the picture is very simple. In our thoughts, we'll follow this priest as he comes in. And he bypasses the brazen altar and the laver, and he comes to this section. And facing him there is a wonderful veil. He duly throws aside that veil, and he steps inside. And in the dim light of the candlestick, he stands. He sees the candlestick itself. And he sees a table of showbread. If he stands in this first section, he might look at the direction from which he has come. And the veil is hanging there, closed behind him. That is the first veil. But he lifts his arm and he looks ahead, and there's another veil. It is called in our verse the second faith.
And he's standing in the first compartment between these two veils. And in that compartment is the candlestick and the table of showbread.
And says the Spirit of God, that is the first tabernacle. Got the idea, haven't you? The priest says, verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, that is, that when these things were functioning in the way that they were divinely ordered in their day, the priest went always into the first tabernacle to trim the lamp, to change the showbread. They went into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, no priest dared come to the second veil and throw it aside and step in to come before the mercy seat. But, says the scripture, into the second tabernacle went the high priest alone, once every year. It is an absorbing interest to read that, to see the accuracy of that. So this priest, as we think on this man, he might come to the second veil, and he compares that inner veil with the one that he has just come in. That's quite a distinction. The Bible calls the second veil the beautiful veil. It hung silently. It was divinely eloquent. It was imparting a message. What was the message? These things are not written for the play of mere fancy, brethren. Listen to the divine command. As you read about that, what do you understand? Well, says God's Spirit, this. The Holy Spirit, this signifies that as long as these two veils hung intact, indeed, it caused this section to be in two distinct sections, two tabernacles. What was the lesson? This is the lesson. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Why does the Spirit of God choose terminology like that? For this reason. That the way into the holiest, that God himself would in due time reveal and expose to the gaze of the sons of men was before him. He knew it all. It was the Lord that had these shadows in his day of good things that were yet to come. And that inner veil signified this, as long as it hung there, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And the fact that it hung, it gave the first tabernacle its stand. Well, there was a position. And it was the business of Jehovah to face this position. And the time would come in the point of the divine program when God would move in. And how could he move in? To bring conditions of limitation to a finality. To reveal to the sons of men how it was possible to enter into the holiest. Because in the Old Testament condition this was always true. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, how does God deal with this? If you took time, brethren, to sit down and read meticulously the 10th chapter of this great letter, it's an astounding thing. The law has a shadow. The Spirit of God looks with accuracy on sacrifice and offerings for sin. Twice over, divine displeasure in all that is expressed twice over. A Jew might come to the writer of this word and say, look, how do you know that Jehovah finds no pleasure in this sacrificial system? The writer might say, do you believe the language of the law Oh, yes.
Do you believe the language of the prophets?
Yes.
Do you believe the language of the Psalms?
Yes.
Would you believe it if I proved it to you from your Psalms?
I must believe it. And he does just that. He takes it out of the 40th Psalm.
But isn't it a noble thing, brethren? There is twice over the New Testament language. Divine disfavor is expressed in connection with a condition of limitation.
I think of the great alternative, and twice over from the globe, there was expressed by God his extreme pleasure in the alternative.
Once at the side of the Jordan, and once on the Mount of Transfiguration,
God expressed the opposite to what he expressed from the day of the shadow. Language in chapter 10 of the Hebrews is recorded for us on the earth that was never spoken by man.
It is the exclusive language of deity.
Listen to the language.
After the expression of divine dissatisfaction,
here is the alternative coming into vision. A body hast thou prepared me.
Who expresses language like that? That is the language of God's Son. Addressed to God, and God is envisaged as the preparer of the body
with which in due course he is going to link his Son. A priest in the Old Testament might have gone to this inner veil and handled its lovely texture,
examined its wonderful range of color, and perceived its inherent beauty,
but it could never pass. Does not God employ the instrument of divine choice to put into this very scene his own preparation?
We take the magnificent record given to us by the doctor in New Testament revelation. If it is the business of God to give to the sons of men a detailed record of the human side of this wonderful operation,
who better fitted than a member of the medical profession? And Luke writes with delightful delicacy of the human side of it.
Into the scene comes a person,
God's Son.
The Bible never says that God sent Jesus into the world.
The Bible says that God sent his Son into the world.
The Bible says that God sent forth his Son.
It says the Son of God was manifest. But how could men look? No man has seen God at any time, or can be.
How could that this person then be seen among humanity?
What does he say? He takes the body of blood and flesh.
What is this flesh?
Does not the lovely language of chapter 10 say, through the veil, his body was a veil?
Did men sometimes examine that wonderful veil? Oh, yes.
Sometimes men came and looked at this man and they said, well, behold, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?
Never man spake like this man. Multitudes were amazed at the wisdom by which he spake.
But behind that external veil, there was the person of God's Son.
Sometimes the apparent glory of it shone forth. The Son had time to rest on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Spirit of God says his countenance shone.
But the Son, his raiment became white and glistening. The inherent glory behind the veil of his flesh. That was the divine authority. Was
this curtain is not the first veil that the priest passed through to come into the holy place. He is not the second veil that hung there in the Old Testament tabernacle.
This was the veil of his flesh. Holy manhood.
But how then has the way been opened up for us? Does not the Spirit of God say a lovely thing about that? He shows in chapter 10 that there has been an offering offered, which did not consist of the bodies of those beasts.
What says the Spirit of God?
As he looks at every man and every woman
redeemed,
the possessor of a righteous standing in grace before God's throne. The Old Testament sacrifices, they brought a remembrance of sins year by year continually.
What God was after was the establishment of a sacrifice that would remove that forever.
For 1500 years men had taken life
that they could never give, and that could never take away sin.
But in 3 lonely hours, a life was given that man could never take.
And on that basis, God ministers peace to your conscience and mine today. Made perfect forever,
he has sanctified through the offering of the body
of Jesus Christ once for all, perfected forever. What are we then able to do?
When the Savior died on Calvary's cross, I sometimes gather in my mind the comment of Matthew and Mark. Look it up with that of Luke and find it that in Palestine's land of that great occasion, there were 2 temples in the land that day. Did not the Savior say in John chapter 2, destroy this temple? Destroy this inner plane, and in 3 days I will raise it up again.
I'll be dead, but I'll be living. I will raise it. There was another temple. Men that listened to these words said this.
46 years was this temple in building. And you say destroy it and you'll raise it in 3 days.
Says the Spirit of God, they knew not that he spake of the temple of his body. There were 2 veils in Palestine that day. The veil of his flesh.
The veil, brethren, is not glorified flesh.
The Bible never employs the term. The term flesh is always linked to the earth in the Savior's case.
He takes a body of blood and flesh.
Hebrews 2.
Who in the days of his flesh?
Hebrews 5. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh.
And as long as he lived and hadn't died,
his body retained the character of the veil. And the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. When the Savior died, God had enshrouded the scene in darkness, hadn't he?
Divine commentators wrote 3 things. 1. And the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Matthew. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Mark.
The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Luke.
From the top to the bottom, the emphasis is simply this. It was how it was rent.
From the top to the bottom.
Rent
in the midst. It's there it was read. In the midst. But what I want to know, brethren, is why it was read. There were two veils. There was a veil on the middle cross. There was a veil in the temple. Why did God rend the veil in the temple? Says somebody, well, he rent the veil in the temple to let God out to men. Somebody else says it was to let men into God. Well, personally, I dismiss both things as unsaid. But I believe this, that when God rent the veil of the temple, it was the divine declaration to the sons of men that that, as a means of approach to me now, is from thou obstacle. That the basis and hope for eternity is exclusively and only based on the work of my Son on Calvary. That kind divine recognition. That is why that the Spirit of God writes with great power, isn't it? Having because of that, because of his great work and the accomplishment, having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holy by the life of Jesus, or no? By the blood of Christ? No, doesn't say that. By the blood of Jesus, the man that died on the middle cross. When he died, the language of the old veil in the tabernacle was silent. The way into the holy is now made manifest. And the thing that happened at Calvary was known to Jehovah in Moses' day, but it is now made manifest. The veil of his flesh. We gather together to proclaim the Lord's death. Somebody gives up to him, the veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands. Somebody gives up to him, soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the veil. Somebody says, and if there be, as if veil there be, and saints don't know where they are, so many veils. Look, then. There's only one veil left. One, his body has ceased to retain the character of a veil. What is the veil that is left? Chapter 6 says a lovely thing about that stuff. Which hope, says the writer, we have as an anchor of the soul. The background is the circle of a man, Abraham. In circumstances of great trial, God moves in and says, now, I want something from you, Abraham. I want back from you what I gave you. Wonderful man was Abraham, wasn't he? Take now thine only son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. You know the story well, don't you? How did Abraham react to that? What filled the vision of the great patriarch? Or he looked back. He remembered the word of God to him, Sarah shall have a son. The impact of that word on his spirit, God's spirit reveals to us in a wonderful statement in Romans 4, being strong in faith. Considers not the deadness, the weakness of his own body, but he was persuaded that he, God, that had promised, was able also to perform. And of course there was a death on Sarah's side and his own body now dead. Death in both cases. What did Abraham prove in that case that God can bring life out of death? That, in the very light of divine knowledge, he listens to divine demand. He's very swift to comply with that. The Bible says he rose early in the morning. Didn't he? Came to came to the middle of the mound, looked up, perhaps the mist swirled round the top. There's only one man on the face of the earth knows divine purpose on that occasion. Isaac didn't know. But Abram knew. Wherein lies the brilliance of his faith? Turns to his men and says, "Abide ye here where they are, while I and thee, lad, go yonder and watch it." That was the high water mark. This was it. "And come again to you." He knew that he couldn't leave Isaac in death. God couldn't leave Isaac in death and fulfill his promise. And the God had already brought him out of a condition of death. He was able to do it again. And the omniscient God that knew everything wants you to know something. "Now I know that thou fearest God," says the Spirit of God to you and to me. That is the call in you believe. Paul says a wonderful thing about all that. He writes this. "Now, these things were not written for his sake alone, but for us also, if we believe on him. Not that he's able to raise us of the dead." We all ought to believe that. "But that God has raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered from our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore says God's Spirit to you, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul," an anchor of the soul, "on the side of a great vessel, the anchor hangs thus. Circumstances may arise in the experience of the vessel, in which it becomes necessary to employ the anchor. And down it goes swiftly to the bed of the sea. And beyond the range of human things, it takes hold. The great vessel is saved from disaster in the hour of peril by anchor hold. Human anchors go down, but divine anchors go up." We've been hearing about saints who perchance for 40, 50 years have come to gatherings like these, wherein lies their strength. Why is it that on the voyage of life they've taken a true course and have avoided moral and doctrinal disaster? The anchor of the soul. Of Moses' old tabernacle. That is not the second veil of Moses' tabernacle. That is not the veil of his flesh. What is this veil? Oh, that you come and read the language of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. For the Creator's might of God and his faithfulness, and right down to the tenderness of the ship, is put in lovely light. The prophet writes this: "Who stretcheth forth the heavens as a curtain?" Curtain. The New Testament doesn't call that a curtain. It calls it a veil. That is not mere conjecture, brethren. That's what the scripture says. Doesn't chapter 6 say, "Into that there is within the veil," and here's the interpretation, "wherefore us has entered even Jesus." See, he came out as the Son of God. He went back as Jesus, the Son of God. And he carried in with him what he never carried out.
He carried in with him an experience of fire among the sons of men. He carried in with him a wonderful boy. And he lives today. When you leave the precincts of this room tonight, lift up your eye to the starry sky. That is the veil of chapter 6. Don't forget that behind that veil, there's a scene of fadeless splendor. There's a scene where death and sorrow and care and tears are never known, whether for us as Edmund, even Jesus, a forerunner. In the New Testament, there is a combination of forerunners. There are two forerunners. I observe that John the Baptist is classified as that. He is therefore a man who on the earth went on before him who was God. We have, as we heard in a comment, an invincible captain. And it is him who was God who has gone in before we to our men. The fact that your Savior and mine, perhaps 750,000 days ago, of 24 hours from now, left that little spot in Emmanuel's land and passed through the heavens. That's why we're here today, because we believe. That's why we're here today, because our anchor holds. So the next time that you stand up to sing that lovely hymn, soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the veil. All that home no more be scattered inside the veil. That is the veil of chapter 6. It is a study of great interest for young men to take up a theme like that in the New Testament, to find these distinct veils. You read Paul's great language in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, the veil that remains untaken away on the face of Moses until this day. The Jew that hears the word, and he doesn't see that the shadow has vanished, says the Spirit of God, there's a veil upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that nation shall turn unto the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, and the true significance of the angel's words in Luke chapter 2 will break from the mind of the Israelitish nation, and they'll give expression to their breath of it in the language of Isaiah 9. And they'll say, we didn't see this, you know, when the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David. The main point of address was to the Jew, the city of David. They haven't seen that yet. But one day they'll see it, and they'll say, unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given. The veil of unbelief shall be taken away. Paul says another veil. I look at this audience again. There are men and women. Every man has his head uncovered. Every woman has her head veiled, her head covered. Every man is in this condition because he recognizes automatically that the head of every man is Christ. We believe that. Intelligent women follow suit, and they say the head of the woman is the man. So that is a study of the veil of New Testament revelation. Hebrews chapter 9, the first verse. The second verse. God's dismissal of that by introduction of his Son. Breaking his Son with a body. The great union thing he said when he became what he had never been, a man. And yet never ceased to be what he had ever been, the Son of God. And what he became, he shall remain forever. We shall never look on deity unclothed in the glory, but we shall look upon the countenance of the man, your Lord and mine, the Lord Jesus. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am afforded in heaven a place just to be there and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me. He's behind the veil tonight. We're on the outside of it for the moment. But for a moment that when the might of divine power, as we heard in the observation from Philippians chapter 3, from whence we look for the deliverance. Great moment. I remember my late uncle at a Bible reading speaking about that, and he said, you know, Ruth, that was his daughter. My cousin, she's a professional dressmaker. And at the end of her busy day, she had a powerful magnet which she just swept around the small room and pins that had arrived on the floor in the course of the proceedings, they flashed in the night. And my uncle said, you know, I sometimes think from the illustration. There was the bottom of the night, shining, brilliant pin, blunt pin, twisted pin, rusted pin, but they were all there. When the Savior comes, we're all gone. There's no such thing in the Bible as partial rapture. The qualification for glorification is justification. That's what the Scripture says. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. So we've yet to pass through the last day. Shall we pray? We bow together this evening in thy presence, our Father, to thank thee for this happy and helpful gathering of thy beloved people. Here in this sanctified room for the moment on the earth, we see the real proof of divine statement that there is one living in thy presence of whom the Scripture says that he led captivity captive and has given proof of his triumph by becoming the donor of gifts in great variety, the foundational gift of the apostles and prophets, and the gifts that function in continuity of the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher, for the perfecting of the saints, for the furtherance of the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We thank you that today we've experimentally entered into the blessing of this divine provision. We thank you for this great hope that we have, that one day we shall see his lovely face. One day we shall step onto an eternal shore to know care and anxiety no more forever. And now with the light and glory of these things in our hearts and minds, we apprehend that not only hast thou made provision for us in relation to eternity, but thy faithfulness, there is provision for time too. The recurring needs of our body. We remember the language of the psalmist so beautiful. The God that openeth his hand to meet the need of every living thing. Therefore, for these temporal blessings so graciously provided, we bow together
to give thee thanks. As we enjoy this season of fellowship, draw us closer to one another. Fill our vision with the coming of thy Son from heaven, that the scene through which we pass will have less and less appeal to us. Bless us then as we commend ourselves to thy care. In the Savior's name, amen.